I wanted to just mention today to start with that we have maps up here. And you might sometime look at them. We'll talk about them sometime. But the one that's at the front here is really showing the travels of Paul as he went throughout this area, preaching and teaching and evangelizing. And we have Jerusalem down here. This is the Mediterranean Sea right here. This is Egypt. Over here is what we know as Libya now. Of course, Israel or what then Jerusalem is right here. Paul was... His headquarters ended up being up here in Antioch. And as we go across this section right here that biblically has a lot of names, it's Turkey today. Then it was known as Asia. And then over here we have Corinth, Athens. This today we know this area as Greece. But you'll read the book that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and you'll read up here we have Italy. And, of course, you'll read the letter that Paul wrote to the Romans. And so all these are really interesting things that help us to understand the Bible better. And we'll go over them more another day. But when we go all the way back to Abraham, Abraham came from way down in this area, which we now know as Iraq. And he stopped first for a while up in this area, which we know now as Syria, before he finally came down to where God wanted him to come, which was to Canaan, or what we know today as Israel. So this is all really neat stuff, and we'll cover it more as we start going through his travels. We're not there yet in our study of Acts. In fact, we haven't even gotten to the name Paul yet. But our study today is the study of Acts number 6. And to Israel, he says, "All day long I have stretched forth my hand." And that really sums up the history of Israel and of God stretching his hand out to them over the hundreds of years. Let's go to Romans chapter 10, verse 20. Chapter 10, verse 20, where the Apostle Paul does tell us, or the Lord tells us through him, he says, "But Esaias is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me." In other words, the ones that paid attention to him were the ones he wasn't really looking for. He says, "But to Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people." And that really is the history of Israel with the Lord, is that they did not obey. They did not follow. They had so many chances, but they didn't do it. So my question is, we're studying Acts. What is being taught to the Jewish people in Acts? What is it they need to know that they don't know? Because remember this about Israel, about the Jews. They were taught as little bitty children on up God's Word, the Old Testament, the law. They were circumcised. They were all the way up. They were taught the things that were prophesied to them by the prophets from God. So what is it that they yet don't know in early Acts? And the answer is that Jesus Christ, or that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah that has been promised to them. They crucified him. They still don't know who he is. It's only in knowing that that they can be saved. And that's what's being preached to them. Let's go to Acts chapter 3, verses 17 to 23. Remember, when we're reading out of Acts, we've got the prophet Luke is talking to us. The Lord is using him to bring this information to us. He was a historian, in a sense. Acts chapter 3, verses 17 to 23. "And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers." And what they did is they crucified the Lord. "But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled." So he's telling the Jews that what all the prophets said, that there would be a Christ, a Messiah, and that he would suffer, he says it happened. He fulfilled it. He says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Now, we've gone through this before, but notice the next word, it's when. What happens to us when we turn to the Lord? Our sins are blotted out immediately. They're forgiven, past, present, and future. But here there's a condition. He says, if you'll repent, your sins will be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. To the Jews, he's not saying they're going to be blotted out right now. He's saying it's when the times, and then he tells us what those times are. He says, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So he's telling them that they can be forgiven, but it isn't going to happen until the Lord comes back. That's to the Jews. That's not to us. And there's something, I've listened to a couple of preachers and a couple of people on TV lately talking, and I just really see how little they understand, how they'll read a verse and they won't understand what it says. They'll go through that when, and they won't pay any attention to it. They'll say, well, that's the same as to us, the same thing is being said. I want you to know that throughout the Bible there are principles that apply to us. But only the only doctrine that applies to us, the only actually walking instructions to us today come through the Apostle Paul, who the Lord named the Apostle to the Gentiles, or to us. So it makes a big difference. We've got to know. This is to the Jews here. That's who Luke's talking to. And does it matter who he's talking to?
Yeah.
Well, of course, because if that otherwise we're listening to that message as if it was to us for today, and there are a lot of things that come to that message that would be pretty scary for us. These promises were to them, but there could be a principle here. Let's read. We went through verse 21. Let's read for Moses, verse 22, truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, and like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which shall not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. So who's the prophet?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ is who he's referring to. He says, that guy that you crucified, that was the prophet that was prophesied. And he's saying that destruction will come to those who reject him. Now, when I look for principles, I look at that, because that is a principle that applies today. Destruction will come to all those who reject Jesus Christ ultimately, right, today. That's the same thing. It's only through Jesus Christ. The word that the atheists hate, or the message that the atheists hate, that the non-believers hate, and that they like to call intolerant, is that it is only through Jesus Christ. You want to be saved? It's only through Jesus Christ. So, all right, let's read verses 24 to 26. He says, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many have spoken, have likewise foretold these days. And they're not talking about these days today. They're talking about those days back then when Peter and was talking to the Jews right after the crucifixion. He says, they've told of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets. And of course, it's the Jews that are the children of the prophets. And of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. And now we know something, because we studied it, that when he says in thy seed, he means Jesus Christ. Right? I mean, it goes all the way back to Abraham, who had a son, who had a son, who had a son, and eventually came Jesus Christ. And he promised Abraham that through his seed, all peoples would be blessed, all kindreds of the earth will be blessed. Well, that seed wasn't seeds. That seed was Jesus Christ. And he says, unto you first, in other words, unto the Jews first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. So, again, it's only in his son, Jesus Christ, that they, the Jews, can be turned away from their iniquities, is what he's saying to them then. But what is wrong with that statement to the Jews? What is wrong with that statement to the Jews? Pardon?
Left out.
Well, we're left out. That's what's wrong with it to us. Yeah. But
turning away. They're not going to turn away. He's going to change their hearts.
Why is it so hard for them to accept this statement? Because it's a simple thing. All they had to do was accept Jesus as
because
their Messiah.
Of their pride, because
they don't believe the Messiah has come.
They had no faith.
They didn't believe they were unrighteous.
That's right. Because of their pride, and they didn't believe they were unrighteous. What this is asking them to do, and it's the same thing the Lord is asking us to do today, is admit that we are unrighteous. You see, for them to accept Jesus Christ, they had to realize that they weren't acceptable. That it was only through Him that they were acceptable. They had to admit that. What if instead of that, Peter had told them to just perform one more work of righteousness, and then they'd be okay with God? No problem, right? They were good at those little things. You know, so, oh, give me one more. That's what Nicodemus went to talk to the Lord about, is what do you want? Give me one more little work to do. I'm good at works. I can do one more. Why? Because by earning our way to God, we can be proud. Yeah. Look at what we've done. But He's not giving them that choice. So what He said instead, or what it causes to be the fact, is that we're all reduced to trusting in the mercy of God. You know, so that if we could think of ourselves all on a ship in the ocean, we just all crawled out of the water and got into the ship, we just all got saved. And there's nobody there that can give himself credit for the people that came by and saved them. So we're all unworthy beggars. That's our position. We don't have anything to be proud about except Jesus Christ.
And Jesus just wasn't what they were looking for, was it?
No.
They were looking for a warrior. You know,
and a king that would take the right. Romans off of their
right.
heads
exactly.
and give them their righteous place in the world. That is what they wanted.
Right.
So,
king.
But instead, they were asked to be humble.
Right.
What is wrong with that to ministers of righteousness? It's a contradiction. Let's establish first, what is a minister of righteousness?
Someone that's teaching and preaching works salvation.
Yeah, he's a minister that's saying, if you behave yourself, then God's going to accept you. If you do this, this, and this, then you're acceptable to God. If you're good enough, then you're acceptable to God. That's a minister of righteousness. And Jesus Christ says, and God says through His Word, if you admit that you're not good enough, then that's the first step towards being acceptable to me. So do you see what a terrible thing that is? Because there are a lot of ministers of righteousness in churches right now telling you that you better get right with God. But God got right with us by sending His Son down to die for us on the cross, you know. So that's not a good thing for ministers of righteousness. It's religious. Religious is tradition. It's to earn your way. A religion is to earn your way. The religion that God set up was the Jewish religion. And it was filled with rules and regulations for them to be acceptable to God. That Jewish religion is gone. And there is no religion left. All people who think they're worthy or self-righteous don't need God. But many of them do belong to a religion because it's part of being self-righteous. My grandmother, I heard her say, and she thought she was wealthy and went in high circles. I heard her say, any intelligent person ought to be able to quote a few verses from the Bible. So you see, a self-righteous person does things that contribute to their self-righteousness. They probably, you know, are green people. They put things out there correctly so they can be picked up and recycled. And they may even help some poor people. They do lots of things. But they're doing it because they think that in that way they're pleasing God. And the only way God is pleased is by us admitting that we aren't good enough to please God. Let's go to Acts chapter 4, verses 10 to 12. And Peter goes on. He says, be it known unto you all. And you all is the Jews. And to make sure we understand, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. as somebody that he had healed. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. In other words, they set him aside, which has become the head of the corner. So again, this is why it's hard for them, because he's saying that man that you looked down on, that you spit on, that you tortured and that you crucified, he's the head man. He's God's son. In verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other. He says, and you're not going to get there any other way. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Well, what kind of intolerant people are we to say that only through Jesus Christ can salvation come? Except we don't say it. Right? Except we don't say it. You know, that's not, we're not what a lot of people, a lot of atheists think of as uppity Christians that are saying that we are better than they. We believe in the Word of God, and He says, this is the way. And we believe it. Now, they don't have to believe it, but they're not going to go to the same place we're going if they don't believe in that name. So, when people hear that statement, they react by calling us intolerant, or they might even ridicule us. But even religious leaders reacted very badly to that name of Jesus Christ. And that's what I want you to remember, because the same principle has come up through the generations, even religious leaders. Let's go to verses Acts 4, verses 17 and 18. So they get taken into the council of the religious leaders, and here's what they say. He says, but that it spread no further among the people, let us threaten them. This is what they're saying. Threaten the apostles who've been preaching Jesus Christ, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. That name of Jesus is a name that really divides. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Who did that? The religious leaders of the time. That's what I want you to realize, because the religious leaders are the ones that are usually defending a tradition, a religion. They're not open to what the Lord is teaching them. So what does the secular world, the unchristian world, hate today? The intolerance of having to do it God's way. They want to say, everybody can do it their own way. Right. And why do they want to say that? So that I can do it my way.
Right?
That's what it's all about, you know. And it sounds so reasonable and so logical. Well, look, we are the wonderful, intelligent, logical people. We're tolerant. Oh, are we tolerant? We'll allow everybody to think their own thoughts and do it their own way. There are 1,000 different truths, and any one of them works, is basically what they're saying. They want to do it their way, but who stands in the way?
Jesus Christ,
or this word right here, because that's his representative down here, stands in their way. And so there's two things they hate: Jesus Christ and his word. The word and his word. So in ecumenical circles, when they try to get together, different religions try to get together and get along, what is not spoken? Well, that's true. And doctrine. Any kind of doctrine. Let's go line up and give some soup to the poor people. And there's nothing wrong with that. But that's a thing we can all agree to do. But don't tell me what you believe in.
Yeah.
You know, because then we're going to start having a problem. So in other words, what is tolerated? Works of righteousness. Let's get together to do works of righteousness, and we can all agree, isn't it great? And we can show the world how we all get along. But whose name is being spoken of less and less in world religions?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ. You know, in fact, there was a time when Billy Graham was invited to the White House, and he was going on. He was praying, and he was going on for a while, and I was waiting to see if that name Jesus Christ was, and it did. And he actually had the courage to, but most of the time they cover it ahead of time now. You'll say in the name of God, or or whatever is neutral. You don't go say Jesus Christ, because that's going to be a division. He divides. So what was Peter's answer to those who threatened him? Let's read Acts chapter 5, verses 29 to 33. And that would be, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. That sounds like a good idea, doesn't it, Jerry? We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. So Peter continued to speak the truth about Jesus Christ, and the result was they wanted to kill him. But was their reaction better, had they learned anything, when Stephen told them the truth about Jesus Christ? Remember, we just covered this. Let's look at that one more time in Acts chapter 7, verses 51 to 60. He's told them their whole history. Acts chapter 7, verses 51 to 60. And Stephen says to them, to the Jews, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now, they're Jews. They've been circumcised. But he's talking about the real circumcision, you know, of the heart and of the ears. Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it? When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Now you'd think that means repentance, grief, turning around, right? It cut him to the heart. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Now that's going to make them madder. Why? Because they are false. They don't have a real relationship with God. They do rituals. And now he's claiming that he actually sees God, and he sees, man, that's going to make them really mad. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. They didn't want to hear anymore, and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Or he died. They stoned him to death, and they were the religious leaders. That's who stoned him to death. They have always been the worst when God sends new truth, fresh truth. But let's look way back at the root of the problem. Let's go to Genesis chapter 4. Verses 1 to 8. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. So the first child was a boy, and she named him Cain. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had no respect. And Cain was very wroth, or angry, and his countenance fell. I remember when I was a teenager and my parents told me I wasn't going to be able to do something I really wanted to do, and my countenance fell. And I became wroth. And I've had teenagers myself like that. But, you know, when I first read this, of course, I thought, well, What's the matter with the Lord? They both brought some of what they produced, you know. Is he being fair to one and unfair with the other? But as we studied God's Word, we know that what counts is that the sacrifice be blood. The blood of the Lamb. Because eventually the sacrifice was going to be the blood of the eternal Lamb, which is Jesus Christ. So even though it doesn't tell us specifically here that God told them that they should bring a living sacrifice, we assume that. We assume that that's what was wrong with it. But there's another thing that we get out of this. Cain didn't have the right attitude. And that's pretty obvious by what follows. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shall thou not be accepted? In other words, if you do right, if you do what's being asked of you, won't you be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. He's making a choice here between following sin or following the Lord. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. So he killed him. And, you know, why did he kill him? Why did he hate him? Because he was that righty-righty, do-what-God-says guy. And Cain wasn't. And so he made Cain feel bad. And this is the case in all cases of people who have decided to go the wrong way, is they hate people who've decided to go God's way. You'll see. Who decides what's right and wrong for me?
Whoever's sitting on the throne.
Whoever's sitting on the throne. And but you know, my commitment is God's Word tells me what's right and wrong. And that lets me know. I do wrong at times. And I do right at times. But I know. Because I know God's Word. So I know what it is. And so when I do wrong, I'm sorry. I know I'm forgiven. But I feel bad. You know, I just don't like, because I know I'm not pleasing God. But God knows it. He knew I was going to do it before I did it. Jesus Christ died for it. So it's taken care of. But I still don't like it. And I don't like it because I know God doesn't like it. And that affects me, you know. So, okay, so what we've got here is religion and self-righteousness. Go check out any religion you want, including atheism, including anybody standing proud anywhere. And they base their feelings on self-righteousness. They'll explain to you that what gives them their standing in life is their self-righteous. What makes you worth anything? What makes you better than others? And they'll start telling you what. And it'll be works of self-righteousness. And they stand on their self-righteousness. And if you think about it, that means in the end they're going to have to stand in front of God based on how right they are. And that's why it's the fool that says there is no God. Because when he stands in front of God, he's not going to be righteous enough, is what the Word of God tells us. So there's religion and self-righteousness, or there's a relationship with God and his righteousness, which is what we count on, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Lord, judge me on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Please don't judge me on my righteousness, because I know I'll fail. Let's go to Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. Now, don't get me wrong. I know everybody in here, sometimes when we say this, they think, well, when I look at this friend of mine over here and this guy I know over here, I'm pretty good. Right? I mean, that's what the world does. It makes it easier on us to compare ourselves. It's, you know, I'm no Jeffrey Dahmer, you know, so I'm pretty good. You know? In fact, I'm real good compared to him. But that's not in the... That's not the way the Lord looks at things, right? In fact, we were recently talking about our niece. We were in El Dorado, and our niece, Sarah, and the fact that she went down to Mexico to visit with us. And we wanted her to have a friend, so in the neighborhood we just knew this doctor's daughter, and wealthy doctor's daughter, and she was a fancy child, and she had everything she ever wanted, and was very well educated. And Sarah, at that time, she was raised in southern Arkansas and not nearly as well educated. And so they were playing a game together, and it was called memory. And the winner gets a lot of cards, and the loser doesn't have too many cards. And we had them in this one room, and they were mostly grown-ups, and the adults were all in the kitchen talking, and sometimes we'd go through to the bathroom or whatever and come back, and here were these two girls playing. And one of them was the doctor's daughter, and every time we'd come through, well, she had a big smile on her face, and she'd pick up all the cards that she had and show them to us. And we'd look at Sarah, and she was wroth. And her countenance was fallen, and she was not happy, you could tell. Anyway, this happened two or three times, and each time that little girl would show that she was winning. Well, at one time, we're all there in the kitchen talking, and we hear just a real hard slap. And then, rah! And we went in, and Sarah, the little girl from the country, she was smiling. And the countenance of the other girl was fallen, you know. So, from a human point of view, we could say that Sarah, the little girl from the country, did the wrong. She hit the other girl. You're not supposed to hit the other girl, you know. She did wrong. But from God's point of view, of course, they were both wrong. And might I say that maybe even that little girl that did all the bragging and stuff might have even been wrong, or I can't speak for the Lord. But I know that none of us hold up. None of us are good enough. None of us, if we're tested, will hold up in God's eyes as though we somehow can walk into heaven because we didn't slap the other child, right? So, let's go to Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. And we're looking at this Saul guy that he watched the killing of Stephen. And now it tells us about him. It says, and Saul was consenting unto his death. He was glad Stephen was killed. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. That means the Jewish believers in Jesus Christ. That's the church it's talking about there. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Notice that the apostles were not scattered. They stayed in Jerusalem. And remember, they were told to scatter and go all over the world and preach to people. But they were told to start in Jerusalem. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. So why did Paul want to kill them? They were challenging his religion, and he couldn't have that. The Jewish nation here has rejected Jesus Christ. The Jewish leaders are persecuting the believers in Jesus Christ. And the apostles, they're still in Jerusalem. Let's go to Luke chapter 24. We'll be back here, by the way, but Luke chapter 24. You know, what really taught me how to study the Bible is that I started teaching, and people started asking me why. And a lot of times I didn't know why. So now when I study it, I ask myself why. You know, well, why? It's because I know I'm going to be asked why, you know. Luke chapter 24, verse 46. And here's the Lord talking to the apostles. And he said unto them, this it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. Mm-hmm. So the commission to them was to teach everybody, but to start at Jerusalem. And what we're going to find out is, it was kind of hard to leave Jerusalem because in Jerusalem they never accepted Jesus Christ other than a few. But as far as the nation is concerned, they never accepted them. So let's go back to Acts. And what we're going to find here is that the Lord is going to start something new. not prophesied. Not, you can't find it back in the Old Testament. And he's going to start this something new by choosing the worst of the worst as far as who's sinning against God's people. Let's go to Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, and this way meaning the way of believing in Jesus Christ, whether they were men or women, that he might bring them bound unto to Jerusalem. Boy, he's having a good time, isn't he? It's not enough what he's done already. Now he wants to go to Damascus, and he wants to do the same thing. This man is the enemy of Jesus Christ. And I could say that by his actions, but 20 years later, with 20/20 hindsight, he says it himself. Let's go. We're going to come back here to Acts 9, but let's go to Acts chapter 26, verses 4 to 11. The great thing about Paul is he tells you what's wrong with him. And that's really, you ought to measure a Christian leader today by how good he is at telling you what's wrong with him or acting like he's righteous. Acts chapter 26, verses 4 to 11. And now his name's been changed to Paul. My manner of life from my youth, says Paul, which was at the first known among my own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews. He says, all the Jews know what I was, which knew me from the beginning. If they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. He was a Jew, he was strict, and he was a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible to you that God should raise the dead? And the reason he can say that is because in the Old Testament it was prophesied that the dead would be raised. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So what's he admitting to us? He was against the Lord. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. So let's leave that and go back to chapter 9, because it is the same story. He just gives more details there. But you can see what he was. He hated Jesus Christ. He hated these people that were saying that the man that they had crucified was really the Son of God. Acts chapter 9, verses 3 and 4. And as he journeyed, remember, with authority from the priest to Damascus, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? So remember, he is full of righteous anger against the Jews that dare to believe in Jesus Christ. And now all of a sudden he's on the ground and he hears a voice saying, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. So who's he been persecuting?
Jesus.
Jesus. And what did he just find out? That this Jesus is real and he must be godly because of what's going on. You know, no, please, not Jesus. Jesus is who he's been persecuting. What should he do now? He knows he's done something terribly wrong. Now, I in my life have been caught when I didn't think I was going to get caught. But when I got caught, from that moment, there was this terrible sinking feeling because I was caught. And that's what I would think happened to Paul. I mean, look what he's been doing. He knows he's been wrong. Better come up with a good excuse, right? The devil made me do it. But that's not our position with God. What he wants us to say is, guilty. Yes, Lord, I am guilty. Yes, I have been selfish. Yes, I did do this. Yes, I do need mercy. You know, we're guilty as charged. He can't help us until we realize that. You know, other than that, we're standing on our own. Okay, Acts chapter 9, verse 6. So Paul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Okay. That's a good answer. That's about the best answer he could have given, I think. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. So, what did he know then? Right then. That Jesus Christ was the Messiah.
Right.
Right? That Jesus was the Son of God. That's what a Jew needed to know. And that's what he knew right then. Because the Lord says, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what you must do. Okay. He's also going to be told some things he has to preach. But at this moment, he's a completed Jew. Mm-hmm. He knows that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Let's read verses 7 to 9. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. And they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did he eat or drink. You know, that's a good way. I know one time when I got caught doing something that was really wrong, and I didn't know for a while just what kind of a price I was going to have to pay for it. And I just was crying to the Lord like I always do when I get caught. But he made me wait a few days before I found out that it was going to be all right. It didn't have to be all right. He certainly lets us have the consequences of our actions down here, you know. But it turned out that I was going to be relieved from the bad of what could have come from that situation, you know. But long before that, I was just hugging onto his feet and saying, oh, Lord, please help me. Please help me, you know. So I have faith when I'm in trouble, guys. I want you to know that. So he was helpless, right? And then, in verse 10, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. And hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way. For he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So can you believe that? The great God is talking to this man and telling him what to do. And he says, well, wait a minute, Lord, this is a bad man, don't you know? We tend to want to do that, you know. But God has his own plan, and that's the thing that we forget sometimes. And sometimes we think that plan is us. But he's got a big plan, you know. And the neat thing is he uses us in that plan. He has a part for us, you know. It's kind of like we're not the varsity. We're the back bench, you know, and the game's going on. And when he's ready, he calls us out. But until he does, it's like we're saying, coach, let me in. But we're not ready. You know, he'll let us in when we're ready. He's got his own plan and he's carrying it out one step at a time. Who is he going to send this man Saul, whose name will become Paul, to? Well, he said the Gentiles, but who's he going to send him to first? The Jews. And the Jewish believers is who he's been persecuting. He's a big shot in the Jewish religion. How does he leave that religion, the Jewish religion, not the Jewish believers in Jesus Christ, the Jewish religion, how does he leave that religion and qualify to preach Christ to the Jews, to join that little flock that's been preaching Christ to the Jews? Chapter 9, verses 17 to 20. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou comest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. So remember that the same thing that happened to all the Jewish apostles, they were washed, they were baptized, to all the people that they converted, they baptized them to leave the Jewish religion and become part of the little flock of believers in Jesus Christ. Okay. So that's what he's done. He's left the Jewish religion to become a priest or a prophet for Christ. But to who is the question, and does he join the 12? Well, it starts out seeming that way. Let's read chapter 9, verses 21 to 25. So, or even starting at 20, it says, straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Now, what's the message the Jews needed to hear?
That he's the Son of God.
He's the Son of God. What do we do today if we go out and we say, here's the message, Christ is the Son of God? How many people does that say? Nobody, because we need to know that he died for our sins on the cross, that he was buried, and that he rose again. But to them, all they needed to know was that he's the Son of God, and that's what he's preaching to start with. That's what he knows at that point. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which were called on his name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? They're pretty shocked. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Remember, he's going against the people that hate and kill for people saying that Jesus is the Messiah. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. What's new, right? But their laying a wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by the night and let him down by the wall in a basket. Why do they want to kill him? Because to accept what he's saying is to leave that status of being the great leaders of religion and come down with the rest of us as being sinners needing mercy from God. Why do they want to kill him? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 18. Are you asking me a question back there in there? What is it? Oh. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. And again, this is Saul, who's now called Paul. He's God's apostle to the Gentiles. And he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Praying always. And watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me. He says, pray this for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. So whether he's talking to us about the mystery of the gospel, which is to us, or whether he's talking then to the Jews about the fact that Jesus is the Christ, he needs us to pray for him to be bold, as we need to be bold today. Now, we're very blessed that we're not in a society that kills us for proclaiming the truth about Jesus Christ. Yet, we're intimidated. Yet, when we're in circles where they're all talking about, if you're intelligent, you don't believe that kind of stuff. First of all, the anti-religious people. Or even when we're among Christians. And they say, well, yeah, you know, we're saved, you know, but now we have to go to church 3 times a week and we have to give 10% of our money to the church. And they start spouting out those things. Mm-hmm. Can we be bold? Can we pray to be bold and say, no, we don't have to do those things? We'll get to that in a minute. But that's what Paul's asking for. He says that I might open my mouth boldly and make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And what's our responsibility? The truth. We don't have to be nasty.
Amen.
You know, we don't have to be ugly to people. But we can't sit there and let the non-truth be spoken and close our mouths, you know. Right. I mean, somebody says to me, well, you know, as far as I'm concerned, the only way for me to go to heaven is I have to be baptized in water. And then I have to go to church, and there better not be any musical instruments, and so on and so on. And they give you all these rules, you know. I can say, wow, well, you got a hard row, you know, because all I got to do is believe in Jesus Christ and what he did for me, and I'm complete. See, so we don't have to attack them, but we have to tell the truth. They can reject it, but our job is to tell it, and that's the truth. We're complete in him, in Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 23. But if Paul was preaching today, or if we're preaching today, how would we be advised to share the truth today? Should we be careful not to criticize another religion? Somebody said, well, this pastor, he's real careful. I've been real careful at times not to criticize another religion or hurt anybody's feelings. We don't want to hurt anybody's feelings with the truth, right? Should we only say positive things and be tolerant of other people's beliefs? Not if they're false. I mean, how can we sit there and accept something that's being preached as false? If in front of you is being preached that a man is going to have to earn his way to heaven, and you keep your mouth shut, he's being led to hell. And you're letting it happen right in front of you. That is not the way to heaven. When he knocks on the door and he says, God, let me in because look at all the work I've done, the Lord's going to say, those are all filthy rags. The only thing you had to do was trust in what my son did.
Amen.
And you left that. And that's what it is. And that is the dividing line in Christendom today. Is between those who are saying, okay, we're Christians, we believe in Jesus Christ, but now we got to get back to believing in ourselves and all the things that we have to do to earn our way. Now, when we believe in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit indwells us, things start changing. I must admit to you, even though my wife probably wouldn't, that I am an improved man. I am better than I used to be, but I'm really good when I'm in the spirit, and I'm almost as bad as I ever was when I'm in the flesh, you know. So, but it's the Spirit of God that is in there helping me. You know, I can control myself a little, but I can't change the sinful character inside of me. That's God's job, and he tells me it's his job. So let's see how the Lord treated religious leaders that were preaching wrongly in Matthew chapter 23, starting at verse 13 to 16. He says to them, but dear Pharisees, we sure hope to not bother you with these things that we're about to say.
King James Version.
That's right. We just want to be tolerant to you. Please don't get hurt by what I'm about to say, but here it is. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. And that's what they're doing. If they're telling them that the kingdom of heaven, at least today, that the kingdom of heaven is through our works. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer, therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Boy, since we had that lesson on prayer in here, we don't have a long prayer, do we?
No.
Say, God, this is what I got to say. Whoops, can't think anything else. Woe unto you, in verse 15, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. The Lord told them how it was, and he didn't pull any punches. Now, these were the leaders. These were the people that were supposed to be leading everybody to the Lord, and instead they were leading them away from him. And that's what he means by making them twice the children of hell. But what happens to those who tell the truth? Even today, you'll suffer in different ways. There will be people that will ostracize you or maybe ridicule you or just kind of stand away from you. Anybody in here that's been around a while and has attended a situation where there is somebody preaching self-righteousness or that we can somehow be right before God by our own actions and our own abilities and has challenged a religious leader in that way, will receive, first of all, a nice little response. Because after all, the religious leader has to be righteous. So he can't say, well, you stupid fool, you know. So he says, well, you dear soul, I really thank you so much for writing to me or talking to me. It was just really wonderful. I enjoy when people are listen enough to challenge something that I say and everything. But of course, here is the reason that you're wrong. And the reason that you're wrong is always around by Laura's house, around Mary's house, and then back to the truth. Because they cannot challenge the truth that you're talking about because it is the truth. So they come out with these long, convoluted things. The Lord calls it resting the truth, you know, in order to try and change the simple words that Paul says into the opposite of what they say. That's what they do. And then you write back and you say, well, thank you so much by going about Laura and Mary's house and all that. But let's leave Laura and Mary out of this and listen to this scripture right here. Can we just deal with this right here? What does this mean? You know, and they'll try another way to turn it around. But pretty soon they realize that they don't have a little innocent, dumb person talking to them, but actually somebody that knows the Lord's word. And then they say, well, we'll just have to agree to disagree.
Right.
And it's over. And they aren't changed a bit with the word of God looking them right in the face. Okay. And should we be surprised? Because this Bible shows it over and over and over again. Let's finish up with Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. Beware, Paul tells us. Let's beware of this, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And that's what we're talking about here. If you'll get into the arguments, if you'll talk back and forth, you'll see that they're throwing everything at you except Christ. You're throwing Christ at them and saying, here's where it is. And they're saying, no, no, no. And they're showing you that it's other reasons. Let's go on, verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In who?
In Christ.
Yeah,
not in us.
Amen.
And listen to this, ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. That's what we're trying to tell people. It's Him, and we're complete in Him. All we have to do is trust Him, and that's it. And the rest of it, our growth as Christians and all that, that'll come.
Amen.
It's coming. I mean, look at this neat little body of Christ that's in this room right here. That's amazing. You know, it's the greatest miracle of all that the Lord gets people together and gets us reading His Word and gets us interested in it and gets us coming and excited. And who did this? Who planned this? Who put this together? Nobody except Lord Himself. You know, He did it all. It's His, you know. But anyway, we're complete in Him, you know. We don't have to do works. We don't have to put on. We don't have to act like we're somebody because we're nobody except in Him. Isn't that great? How can we add to that? That's our lesson for today.